The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. So ask God's blessing upon us. As we come, O Lord, again today to seek your face and to bring the praise and the worship of our hearts to the throne of heaven, we pray, O Lord, that it might be to us as sweeter than honey and the honeycomb, and that we would know the answer of that great promise that those who seek you shall find you, for you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. So help us with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven today, as we come to your word, as we come to the means of grace, to seek you and to find you. We ask it for your name's sake and glory. Amen. Read this morning from Numbers chapter 22, first 6 verses, and then from verse 36. Let's hear the word of God. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people, because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." And then from verse 36. Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border at the Arnon, the boundary of the territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" And Balaam said to Balak, "Look, I have come to you. Now have I power at all to say anything? The word that God puts into my mouth, that I must speak." So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath Huzoth. And Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a desolate height. And God met Balaam, and he said to him, "I've prepared 7 altars, and I've offered on each altar a bull and a ram." Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus shall you speak." So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle and said, "Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Then Balak said to Balaam, What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. So he answered and said, Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Then Balak said to him, Please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there. So he brought him to the field of Zophim, at the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, Stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, Go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he came to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, What has the Lord spoken? Then he took up his oracle and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, Oh, what God has done! Look, a people rises like a lioness. It lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, Did I not tell you, saying, All that the Lord speaks, that I must do? Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's turn again to 1 Peter in chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The last time we spent time looking at the opening verses of this letter and thinking about the author and those to whom the letter was first written. The author is Peter, formerly a fisherman who became a disciple and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most prominent member of the 12 disciples, and then following the resurrection, the leader of the apostolic band. He was a man who had known personally a life-transforming encounter and experience of and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that encounter with and experience of and love for Christ stands behind everything that Peter writes to us now in this epistle. Peter was, we are told, an eyewitness of Christ's sufferings, and he was an eyewitness of his glory. He had witnessed the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, that strange and astonishing event when the glory of his person shone through his body, his physical body. He had met with and spoken with and touched the risen Lord Jesus 3 days after that awful event at Golgotha when Jesus was crucified. And here he is now, an apostle of Jesus, writing to Gentile Christians whom he describes as exiles. They'd been dispersed, resident aliens who were living in a place that was not their home, though once it was their home, but now something had happened to them. And their status had been radically changed as a result. Through the new birth, they've become citizens of God's kingdom and members of God's family. They have now another homeland. And their new allegiance to Jesus Christ had led to their banishment from their former world. Allegiance to Jesus Christ meant repudiating the gods they had formerly worshipped and served, and their former friends, neighbors, and associates, who they still spent their days amongst, they thought of this new allegiance to Jesus Christ as a threat to their welfare, threat to the well-being of the city, a threat to the social order that everybody had previously been so comfortable with. And so these early Christians to whom Peter writes this letter were being persecuted by their former friends and associates because they no longer belonged. They were exiles. They didn't fit in any longer. They were exiles, and their true homeland lay elsewhere. And we considered how that great change came about in these people. We saw how their own personal choice to follow and love and serve and commit to the Lord Jesus Christ was a choice that followed upon a previous choice. Before they were born, before the world was made, God had chosen them. In eternity, God had set his love upon these people, and he determined that although they were unworthy and undeserving of them, of it, he would love them nonetheless, and he would make them his people. He would transform them. He would make them citizens of heaven. And now Peter is writing to them, and they have suffered, and they're still suffering for being Christians. And unknown to them at the time that Peter wrote this letter, they would shortly enter into a great time of persecution under the Emperor Nero. He was soon to unleash that upon the church. And Peter, who himself is no stranger to persecution, writes to instruct and encourage these believers who are having to face significant trouble and difficulty in their lives because they were Christians. They were alienated from the world, disdained by the world. They found themselves at odds with the values of the world. They were viewed with suspicion. They were rejected by the world. I suppose very much like aliens now coming into Europe from other countries. Citizens of other places are being thought of and treated in a similar way. And yet Peter looks at something far more glorious, a more glorious reality in their lives than all the hardships that they were having to endure. And he draws their attention to this greater, more glorious reality. Peter wanted them to appreciate what God had done for them and what God was doing in them and what God wanted for them. And he wanted these people and us to understand that a believer's identity is not determined by their circumstances. It's not determined by the difficulties that we might encounter in life or the opposition we may face. But our identity and our destiny is defined by what God has done for us and in us. Remember that striking story that we read at the beginning of the service from Numbers about Balaam and his being called by Balak to curse the people of God. Balaam was a false prophet who gave true prophecies. If you want to think about that, that'll keep you going this afternoon. But we remember him most, I suppose, for the incident, the striking incident involving his donkey. That's just a part of the story. Balak, king of Moab, had called for Balaam to come and to curse the Israelites as they were traveling through the wilderness and toward the promised land. And Balaam had agreed. He was willing to take money for that task. And so he traveled to Moab. And in Numbers 21 and following, we read of what happened. on that occasion, and it's in many respects a humorous story. Four times he tries to curse the people of God, and four times he not only fails to curse them, but he actually is compelled to bless them. And on one such occasion, during his second attempt at cursing the people of God, he utters an exclamation about the people of God in chapter 23 and verse 23. "There is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It must now be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done! What God has done!" As he looked at the people of God, that's what came to his heart and mind. He says, "No scheme devised against the people of God can succeed. No curse can prove effective against them. But of God's people," he says, "it must be said, oh, what God has done." God had created these people. God had saved and delivered these people. God had blessed this people. And no one could thwart or reverse what God had done. No one could overturn God's purpose to bless this people of his. They were people whose identity was determined not by their circumstances and not by their enemies or the hardships they are enduring, but what God had done for them and what God was doing in them. And not only by what God had done for them in the past, but also what God was taking them to in the future, because God has given them a glorious future too. And so before addressing the specific situation that these Christians found themselves in, Peter was concerned that they should understand what God had done for them and in them. The work of God defined their identity, and it defined their destiny. Their past and their future were defined by what God had done, and it was this that provided hope for them in the present, in their present sufferings. And so while Peter writes to them, which is a word intended for us here too, living in the 21st century, his word is given to lift their eyes and ours above the difficulties, above the sufferings and hardship involved in following the Lord Jesus Christ, and our experience of a world that is hostile to God and his gospel, and to fix our eyes upon what God has done, so that our hearts should be strengthened in hope. The question that arises then when we are facing circumstances that dismay us and that distress us is, where can I find hope? Where am I to look for hope in what seems to be an increasingly hopeless situation? And Peter's answer is, you look to God. You look to God. You look at what God has done. He has created you. He has given you a certain identity. He has set before you a certain destiny. Oh, what God has done. He wants you to see that and to appreciate it. Well, what has God done? And what is God doing now? Peter tells us here. In fact, verses 3 to 12 in the original letter, in the Greek in which Peter was writing, is one long sentence. But in English, we're not accustomed to sentences of that sort of length, so our translations divide it into three shorter sentences usually, and we're looking at the first of these today in verses 3 to 5. Peter uses three verbs here, and he tells us three things that God has done. Three verbs that define who we are and where we're going, our identity and our destiny. The first thing Peter says is that God has given to us new birth. God has given new birth. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So as he writes to these suffering and now increasingly beleaguered Christians, he doesn't begin by talking about them and their hardships and the various difficulties that they confronted by. He doesn't begin by calling them to action, doesn't say, "Now you've got to steel yourselves for a fight here, you've got to endure." No, he fixes their attention on God and what God has done. And he begins, doesn't he, with praise. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He intentionally takes up this posture and position of praise. That's where he begins. Just as the psalmist does when he says, every day I will rise and bless you. That's so easily said, but it seems to me it highlights for us what is the highest point of true devotion to God. Every day I will rise and bless you. I'll praise him every day. On days when my heart sings for joy because of the blessings of God that enrich and fill my life. And on days when I'm sinking in the mire, when I am despondent and despairing, engulfed and overwhelmed by a sea of troubles, even on that day, every day, I will bless you. That's a high calling, isn't it? That's something to attain for. That's something to aim for in your Christian life. And Peter's doing the same here. He's saying to these believers who are enduring hardships and trial and trouble, for being Christians, he's saying to them that there is a reason for praise. And here's the first reason he gives. He says, the new birth. You have been begotten again. Why are you a Christian at all? It's because God has given to you the new birth, a new life. And you needed that new life, that new birth, because in your natural state you were dead in trespasses and sins and bound for judgment and eternal condemnation because of those sins, and unable to come to God and unwilling to come to God because your unwillingness is deeper than your inability. How is it then that you came to God? The new birth is the explanation. God's work. The Holy Spirit has given new life to us by uniting us to Jesus Christ, and that has brought us into an entirely new, a wholly new existence. We've been adopted into a new family, the family of God. We've become members of his household, sons and daughters of God by faith. And therefore, we've been given new privileges and new ambitions and aspirations and motives and new power. And how has all that come about? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's according to God's abundant mercy. God's mercy. Mercy to the undeserving. It is his compassion that withholds punishment from sinners. If we were to receive what our sins deserved, then we would receive death. But instead, God's mercy gives us undeserved life, so that those who by nature were bound to die under the condemnation of God find instead justification and life through his mercy. It is mercy, compassion, that withholds the just punishment of sins. And we've already looked at the source and the fountain of that. Peter has already described believers in verse 2 as elect according to the foreknowledge of God in eternity. Before the world was made, a sovereign choice was made, and God set his love upon certain favored people and determined to make them his people, his own special people. And as we think about the doctrine and the theology of redemption, and as we seek to understand what God has done in election and regeneration and sanctification and so on, we always have to keep in mind this wonderful truth that these things are not the result of some arbitrary choice of heartless sovereignty, but they are springing out of divine compassion, out of the heart of God's love for us. That's where these things come from. God's great mercy and his love for us. It is out of the abundant mercy of God that all these things flow. And Peter shows us here that the new birth isn't an end in itself. Just as natural physical birth is not an end in itself. When a child is born, the parents don't stand around the cot in the hospital rejoicing, only to leave the room without the baby and to go home, leaving the child behind. No. There's a life full of potential, full of promise. And that birth is going to lead on to a whole life. And the new birth, too. It leads to a new life, a life filled with promise and potential and purpose. It leads to something glorious, Peter says. And Peter calls it a living hope, by which he means something that is real, something that has substance. It is real hope. It is substantial hope. This hope isn't like hoping for sunny weather on a day out in the summer, which may or may not happen. It's not that kind of hope. It's not the desire for future things that we are uncertain we shall ever attain. No, Christian hope fixes upon God's promise. And God's promise stands upon God's character. And therefore the New Testament speaks about our hope being sure and certain. That's why. It is hope concerning which we can have complete confidence and assurance. New Testament hope, Christian hope, is complete assurance. It is utter confidence that God will indeed fulfill all that he has promised. And this hope comes, we're told, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The hope to which new birth brings us comes in some sense through Jesus' resurrection. But how? How does that happen? Because there's a huge gap, isn't there, between a resurrection that took place 2,000 years ago and my hope today in the 21st century. How do we bridge the gap? Well, Peter explains later on in the chapter in verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. The word of God, the gospel, the message preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. Christian hope is brought to birth as we hear and as we believe and embrace that apostolic testimony concerning the dying and the rising again of the Lord Jesus. It's as we embrace the gospel truth that birth, that new birth and hope comes into our hearts and lives. Repeatedly in the months leading up to the cross, the Lord Jesus spoke about his death and resurrection. And you remember that the disciples didn't understand. They couldn't grasp what he was saying. And why should they? Why should they? Such a thing had never happened before. But just as he promised, the impossible came to pass. And on the third day, he rose from the dead just as he had said. And we have their testimony concerning that. And so I have good reason to believe everything else that Jesus said about his death. And what does he say about his death? He tells me he died for me. He tells me that his death ransoms me. And that it reconciles me to God. Look at how Peter describes it in chapter 3 and verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's what the death of Jesus accomplishes. And Jesus' resurrection certifies the fact that his sacrifice for my sins is accepted. It really has dealt with my sins. And now I'm reconciled to God from whom those sins had separated me. If Christ is not raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, says the Apostle Paul. But if he is raised, then my sins are forgiven. And God is not against me, but he's for me. And if God is for me, who can be against me? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, yea, rather, who was raised up from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for us. That's how the 2,000-year-old resurrection reaches my heart and brings me hope. It confirms to me that Jesus bore my sins. It confirms to me that God is for me and not against me. And it tells me that this Jesus who loves me lives and is with me and caring for me every moment. I have been born again into a living hope. Every one of us looks for hope. Everyone here is looking for hope. Well, where do I find hope that is sure and certain? I would be foolish if I looked for it in my circumstances, because we all know that our circumstances can change in a moment. Everything in this life we know is transient and passing. So hope based on circumstances will never be sure and certain. It's no real hope at all. Certain hope must be based upon certain reality. Our reality, yours and mine, for most of us, if not all of us here this morning, the next great reality and the next great event in our lives is going to be the day of our death. That's a certainty for every one of us. It's absolutely unavoidable. Well, where do I find hope in face of the grave? We find it in Jesus Christ, who went into the grave and emerged from the grave victorious in the power of an endless life. And united to him, I too can tread the same path and come through the grave and out of the grave in eternal life. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, says Jesus. We have a living hope. The second thing that God does is to guarantee our inheritance. Verse 4. We've been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. When a father has a son, the birth of a son is a process that ultimately will lead to an inheritance. And the resurrection of Jesus was the beginning of a process. It was the beginning of a new creation. God's great work of recreation began there with Christ, the first fruits, that guarantees the full harvest, the consummation of all that God has purposed and promised to do, the glorious inheritance that lies before his people, his children. Peter describes it in three ways. He says it's incorruptible, it is undefiled, it is unfading, he says. It is incorruptible, it is free from death or decay. It is undefiled, it is free from impurity. It is unfading, it is free from the ravages of time. He's talking then about something perfect and permanent. It's the consummation of all that God has purposed, all that was prefigured in the promised land that ultimately fell short. Jesus secures for us in the consummated kingdom of the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. The promised land wasn't incorruptible. It wasn't free from death or decay. It wasn't undefiled by the sins of the people. It wasn't unfading. But the inheritance that God has set before his people, that ultimate inheritance, is. That is true of all that God has done. And the second verb that Peter uses here is, it is kept. It is reserved in heaven for you. Well, who safeguards the inheritance here? Who keeps it? God keeps it. Who does he keep it for? He keeps it for you. God keeps it for you. What does your hope depend on as a Christian? Right now, God is keeping, God is guaranteeing, God is reserving in heaven your inheritance. He's doing that for me. He's doing that for you. Our hope depends on that, doesn't it? Can't be on us, because we know that if we were left alone for a moment, we'd fall on our face in no time at all, into the dirt. This poem that is so popular about the footprints and looking back and seeing a time when there was only one set of footprints in the sand. There's only ever been one set of footprints in the sand, and if he ever put us down, we'd fall over and drown in the surf. God keeps us. God keeps us. And the third thing that God does for us is to guard us. He guards us for the final salvation. Verse 5, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Sometimes heirs, sadly, do not survive to enjoy their inheritance. That's not the case for the heirs of God and the joint heirs with Christ Jesus. They are kept by God's power, says Peter, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. It's a military term. It's a word that you could translate as garrisoned. It's talking about protection. God protects his people. And what hope that should give to us. You see, many Christians are bothered by the fear that ultimately they will not finally reach heaven. They don't doubt God's promise, and they don't doubt God's ability. But they doubt themselves, and they doubt whether their faith will keep hold and hold true to the promise, and they fear that in the end they will fall short. Well, listen to what Peter tells us here. That it is not our keeping hold of God that settles the matter, but it is God keeping hold of us. We are kept by the power of God. Jesus says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise it up in the last day." He'll lose nothing. We are kept by the power of God. Yes, you're going to face trouble and trials as a Christian. You will face circumstances and obstacles that seem insurmountable, but you are being kept by omnipotent power. You see, Peter is not promising to us here the absence of adversity or the absence of trial and testing in the Christian life. They were already facing trials and tests, and Peter himself had faced those same things many times. Jesus had promised the trial to him, hadn't he? And he had assured Peter that he had prayed for him and would deliver him. But the scriptures teach us that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer tribulation. And these Christians were going to endure that. They were going to endure the loss of employment because they were Christians, as many do today. And the loss of home and advancement, even the loss of life itself. But in all and through all, they were being kept by the power of God. Through faith, he says, his power fortifies and strengthens faith as it is tested and tried. The temptation in the trial would be to abandon trust in Jesus and to trust other things. The very first temptation, did God indeed say? Doubt rather than faith. That was the first temptation. It is with us every day, the temptation to doubt God. Well, how do we know then that we're not going to abandon Jesus Christ and trust in other things? Well, true believers persevere. Faith, professed faith, will be tested and tried. The parable of the seeds show that, doesn't it? The seed sown in various soils, and some seed fell in stony ground, and the sun rose. And troubles, say the Lord Jesus, come because of the word, and they fall away. How does true faith survive the trial? Peter says, by the power of God. In other words, your continuance in faith today is itself evidence and proof of the power of God at work in your life. You're not here because of your exceptional zeal for God. You're not here because of some moral attainment or discipleship in you or toughness and resilience about you. That's not the explanation. It's God's power. God's power has kept you. God's power is keeping us for something glorious. We're told here, salvation that is ready to be revealed. And we tend to talk about salvation and we're looking back to our conversion, aren't we, very often. But Peter here is talking about the final deliverance. Peter's talking about deliverance from the coming judgment. He's talking about complete deliverance from sin, its power and its pollution in our lives. Complete deliverance from suffering and sadness and sorrows into glory. That's what he's talking about here. And he says it's ready to be revealed. It's ready. It's waiting. It's not waiting for you to do your bit before you can have it. Because Jesus has done everything necessary. It is kept for you now. It's kept. It's reserved for you. God has acted in Christ to accomplish it and to secure it. And so we can be confident God will not abandon us, but he will lead us to our inheritance. Where are you looking today for hope? It's not to be in your circumstances. It's not to be in your resolve. It's not to be in yourself in any way at all, your self-discipline or whatever. But you are to be looking at what God has done. What God has done. He has given to us a new birth. He has guaranteed this inheritance that is laid up for us. And he guards us. He keeps us fully safe until we receive that inheritance in the last day. That's the grounds for an unshakable hope and for joyful praise to God. Well, may he bless his word to us.